Well, thank you for your welcome. Thank you for inviting me here. It's a great honor and a privilege to be able to stand here and to talk to you about the Lord and about God's Word. I always consider that a privilege, because there's nothing more important than the Word of God. And if we have the Word of God in our hearts and in our lives, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, then as we move forward and as we go forward in God, then we won't make that many mistakes. Well, as already been said, it doesn't make any difference anyway, because if we do make mistakes, then God is there to lift us up and to take us on and to move us forward. Praise God. Try not to embarrass Libby as well for all the things that she said. I'd just like to say a few words from the book of Revelation. I know it's a daunting book to some people, but in actual fact, when you look into it, it's real full of life. It's full of the future. It's our eternal hope for the future. It's full of victory in Jesus. Because Jesus always is the victor, and he always comes out on top. And that's what's really important about this book. It's the last book of the Bible, but then again, it's not the end of the story. Really, it presents the beginning of something new in the future. And it's that eternal hope that we have in our hearts and in our lives today that will carry us forward and take us forward into the future. And we know that whatever happens here, we have a glorious future with God. This book gets its name from the Greek word apokalypsis, which literally means unveiling, or unveiling of something that has previously been concealed. It's like having a package with many, many wrappings on it. And as you take off each of the wrappings, something new, something real is then revealed to us. We think, yes, this is something new and new good. And that's what it's like as you go through Revelation. There's always something new and something special that speaks to you. Some think it's really about dragons and a beast or a false prophet. But you know something? It's more than that. There's more to it's really all about Jesus himself. In Revelation chapter 1, we find there that John was given a commission. In Revelation 1 and verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants." This identifies exactly what Revelation is all about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Here we have a revelation of Jesus. What he does is he invites John into his presence, and he passes on to John this revelation. And then it goes on to say that John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. When Jesus comes, when God speaks to us, then what he expects us to do is to, as witnesses, is to go out and tell others about what he has done for us. That's what witnesses are all about. They're about telling something we've seen, something that we've heard, something we've experienced. And this is what John does. It's interesting to note that when you look through the New Testament, there's nowhere there that it says that Jesus wrote anything down. It's interesting, there's always others, isn't it, who have taken a record and observed what's happened and have become witnesses. In fact, Jesus refers to his disciples as witnesses. If we look at other religions of the world, we find the various prophets and leaders are writing about themselves and are writing their own story. But here in the Bible, that's not the case. It's about others writing their experiences about God. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, it says there, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we receive the word of God and we talk about Jesus and our experiences, what we're doing is we have a spirit of prophecy within us because we're giving the word of God. That's most important. It's not what our word is or what we think. What is it that God thinks? And as we pass on God's word, that is a prophetic word. Everything in the Bible is like that. Another interesting fact is that the Old Testament teachers understood that anyone who wrote scripture was a prophet. And they considered that to be so. And if we look in the New Testament, it says this, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Notice the word all. All scripture is given. Some would like to, people today would like to take bits out. They would like to alter things. They'd like to change things. But what we need to do is to take the Bible as a whole, the word of God, because it's all inspired by God. In 2 Peter 1:21 it says this, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God. Prophecy doesn't come from my ideas or what I say, it comes from what God says and what he is saying. And it says they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's only one way we can deliver the word of God, and that is by the Holy Spirit that abides within us. We can read in Mark about another commission, a commission of Jesus himself before he ascended into heaven. He said this, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It was a command of Jesus to do that. Now, I've heard some people say, well, you know, I'd like to do something for God, but I don't know what to do. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say that. Well, quite clearly here it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's a good starting place, isn't it? And they said, God follows on. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Will be saved. So through the testimony of individuals going out and preaching the gospel, people will be saved. There is the God's word never comes back to him void. It always goes out and it always reaches someone. It always does something and it always comes back in a positive nature. In verse 16 it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but those who do not believe will be condemned. Now there's something else that happens too. It says, these signs will follow those who believe. If we're fully trusting in God and fully believing in God, then something happens. It always happens. We've been encouraged this morning to reach out and do things which maybe you don't feel necessarily you can do. But if you reach out and start to do things for God, then you'll see that things start to happen. Because it says in God's word, these signs will follow those who believe. And God's word is true. And because of that, things will happen. He said, and what are those things? In my names, it says, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. They will recover. Praise God. You know, there are those who follow signs. You know, you may hear of someone who has a great ministry, and they follow them around wherever they go. But that isn't the way God works. What God says is the signs follow you as you perform and do the will of God. This is known as a great commission, but prior to Jesus being received up into heaven. But then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, there's something else that Jesus said. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You see, God doesn't expect us to do things unless he's given us the tools and the things that we need to use to do the job. It's no good turning up for a job without the right tools. It doesn't matter how good you are or how skilled you are. If you don't have the right equipment, you can't do the job. And you know what? God doesn't expect you to do things if you're not capable of doing it. And what he says is, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, what that tells me is that it's a process. You can't just jump up and do everything all at once. We have to start somewhere. We know we look around, we see people doing things and think, well, I wish I could do this or do that. But you know, all we have to do is, as already been encouraged this morning, is to start somewhere. If we start locally, we start in our own locality, then we'll find that as we develop the ministry that God's given to us, it will develop, it will grow, and it will grow, and it will extend. When Jesus called his disciples together, he made them apostles. Well, the word apostle really means sent or one who is sent. We know the 12 apostles were special people. But every single one of us can follow through on that command. Because what we are people who are sent by God to do something, who have been commissioned by God. In Ephesians 4:11 it says, "He himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers." The important phrase there is "to be." You know, sometimes we look at these things as titles. And people have titles, and it's quite nice to have a title. But that isn't what these things mean. It means you are to be an apostle. It is what you are. It's what a person is. The ministry that we have within us is given by God. And God gives each person to the ministry. So every single one of us has a ministry. Everyone has something from God. It's who we are. We are children of God. So what is the objective of these things? In Ephesians 4 and verse 12 it says this, "It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So all these things are there in order to equip every single one of us for the ministry for God. It's not about just sitting in pews and enjoying a good talk or a good worship. It's about doing something for God. It's for edifying of the body of Christ. That is to build the body up. And that should be the aim of each one of us, is to see the body of Christ being built. Not only new numbers coming in, but those who are here too, to be discipled and to learn more and more about the Word of God. And it says, until we all come into the unity of the faith. It's an amazing thing, unity. Very difficult to find, I find. Because people have their own ideas, their own things, and do different things. But what God wants us to do is to come into unity together in order that we can move forward together. Because as a unified people, we can do more and get more things done. It says, come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We cannot get enough knowledge about Jesus. We cannot do that. We need to continue to read our Bibles and to study the Word of God. Then it says, to be a perfect man. Now, I'm sure the ladies amongst us would say there's no such thing as a perfect man. And I'm probably inclined to agree with you. There isn't such a thing as a perfect man, except one. And that's Jesus himself. He was perfect. He was a man without sin. He did nothing wrong. And yet he paid the price on the cross. And he shed his blood in order that we might be saved. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. This is the name, isn't it? This is something that we should be aiming for. It's as human beings and sinful men, we can't achieve that, except that God, this is what we're aiming for, and God wants us to do that. If we have a high aim, if we aim for the highest point, then we're going to reach a better point every single day of our lives. We're going to improve and continue to improve. Now, Jesus had many disciples, but he chose 12. And out of those 12, he chose 3 disciples, and in particular, they were the most intimate relationship with Jesus in his earthly ministry. These 3 had access to secrets that others were excluded from. Their names were Simon, James, and John. James and John were brothers. And like Simon, they were fishermen. They were from the same town, they worked together, they were in business together, they helped each other out. So they knew each other very well. The other thing that these 3 men had in common is that they had their names changed. We know that Jesus called Simon Peter. And at a later stage he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." This gives us an insight into the nature of all the ministries and the foundational gifts of the church. He became the rock. The reason for that was Jesus said to him, "Who do you think I am?" And his answer was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How do we identify Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is? Do we know who he is? If we can identify him as the Christ, the Son of God, then he's with us to take us and build us and take us forward. James and John also have their names changed. He called them Boanerges, which literally means sons of thunder. It's quite a name, that, isn't it? Sons of Thunder. Some people thought they were loud and brash and did all those sorts of things, but I'm not sure that that's exactly what it means. Maybe they were a little bit that way. But the fact is that making a lot of noise wasn't the issue. Throughout Scripture, one of the images for the voice of God and the prophetic declaration of God is thunder, the prophetic word of God. These two men were prophets. That's what Jesus was saying. You are prophets of God. And we see that prophetic gift in both James and John. Now Elijah, when he was complaining to God about the state of the nation, says this: the Israelites have put your prophets to death with the sword. Which was the case at that time. Now James, sadly I look back and I think, well, this, you know, I sometimes get emotional about things like this, was the first of the disciples to die for his faith. He was killed, and scripture tells us, by the sword, which suggests that he was beheaded in prison. And that is a classic way for which prophets are killed. We know that prophets die in all sorts of different ways, and they die horribly as well, and they've been persecuted down through the years. But that is the main way of killing the prophets. In Luke chapter 7 and 28, Jesus said this: among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now that's a great accolade, isn't it? Not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But even he was beheaded in prison. John, the brother of James, is believed to be the last of the apostles to die. He goes on to be the author of the only prophetic book that we have in the New Testament. John is clearly a prophet. In Revelation chapter 10 and verse 10, we find here that John is recommissioned again. John was the youngest of the disciples. He'd been there right from the beginning. And now we find that he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's getting much older. And yet God is saying to him, right, I want you to do it again. Come on. And he says, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. You know, when we're wanting a ministry, when we're looking to God for something, quite often God gives it. We have to be careful though what we ask for, because you might just get exactly what you ask for. But with everything we have, there are consequences. And you know, when God speaks to us and he gives us a ministry, then we find that that's an elation in our lives. God has chosen me. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And we have these great ideas in our minds. But it isn't very long before you get down the road, we find there's opposition, there's difficulties, there's all kinds of things turn up and happen. And this is what happens, is that sometimes it turns to bitterness because of the things that take place. But what God is saying here is, don't allow that to slow you down. Don't allow that to stop you. When we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find there that he's praying to his Father, and he says this: if it's your will, take this cup from me. Jesus knew what he had to do. He knew what was down the line. He knew what pain and grief he was going to go through. But nevertheless, the one thing that he did say was this: not my will, but your will be done. And in all our lives, whatever the difficulties, whatever the problems, whatever the issues, if we have a calling of God on our lives, then look to God and ask him, say, your will be done, Lord Jesus. And it says that after this, an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. Praise God. You see, when we come back to God, when we put our hands into his hands, when we put our lives in his hand, and we say, it's your will, my life is yours, then he comes and takes care of the details. So in verse 11, he says to John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. God has prepared him for a new task of prophetic ministry, a prophecy that is going to touch the ends of the earth and all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus dying on the cross is a pivotal moment in history, where the emphasis changes from Old Testament law, where Gentiles were excluded, to New Testament grace, where we have a church which now includes both Israel and the Gentiles. Ephesians 2 and 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off are being brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who are far away, those seem to be lost, God has drawn them in and brought them near. And then in verse 18 it says, "For through Jesus we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So whoever we are, wherever we come from, whatever our background, whatever the circumstances, we all have the same access to Jesus by the power of this Holy Spirit. When Jesus was on the cross, we read that he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And when he did that, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Something special happened on that day. In the temple, there's a veil. Behind that, the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. That represents the judgment seat of God. But in front of the veil was an altar, a golden altar. And what that represented was that when you look in chapter 8 of Revelation, we see that the throne of God, and before the throne of God, there's an altar which is where the prayer of the saints come up in sacrifice and becomes a sweet-smelling savour to God. But at that time, there was a separation that had taken place. But when Jesus died, that separation ended. The veil was torn, the veil was opened, and now the altar and the throne has come together in its rightful place. And we have access to the Father directly through the precious blood of Jesus. Spiritually, the temple in Jerusalem came to an end when Jesus died on the cross. The physical temple came to an end when Israel was overcome by the Romans in the invasion in AD 70. And at that time, the prophecy that Jesus gave came true. Not one stone was stood on another in the temple. It was taken completely to pieces and taken away. Now the church, that is the congregation, each one of us that is, born again believers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has now become the temple of God. You may ask that question, how can this be? Well, in Ephesians 2:19 it says this, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." All the people of God, that includes each one of us here this morning, is built into this great temple of God where God seeks to inhabit. That's what the Word of God is telling us here. And in 1 Peter 2:5 it says, "You also," that's each one of us, "as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house." We're not just inanimate stones, but we're living stones. "And the house is a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In Mark 11 and 17, Jesus said this, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, true prayer is very much like prophecy. In fact, when we pray the prayers that God gives us, we're actually prophesying back to God. When Ezekiel found himself in the valley of dry bones, he was asked the question, "Can these bones live?" And he looked a little perplexed and said, "I don't know. Only you know that, Lord." So God said to this, he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath." That is, prophesy to the Spirit. I don't know if you can imagine prophesying to the Spirit, but that's what he said. "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came upon them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, a mighty army." See how powerful prophecy is. If we have the word of God in our hearts, if we repeat what God is telling us to do, then miracles will take place, and things will happen. There's a sense in when we pray that we're speaking God's word back to him. The first time the word prophet is used in Scripture is to describe the ministry of Abraham. At the time when Abimelech had taken Abraham's wife, God struck down the whole of Abimelech's household with barrenness. And God spoke to him. This is in Genesis 20 and verse 7, and said, "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you." He's a prophet. What he was relying on, what the word that's coming to Abimelech is that he must go to the man of God. We find the same thing in Job, don't we? That Job was the one who prayed for those who criticized him. Why? Because he was a man of God. He was a prophet of God. Abraham's prophetic ministry was a function of his prayers. Prayer and prophecy are related. Praying and prophesying are two sides of the same coin. When I prophesy, I come from the presence of God and bring the word to you. When I pray, I go into the presence of God from you to take your burdens to him. Whichever way you look at it, we go into the presence of God. If we do not spend time in the presence of God, we'll never hear what God has for us to do. Example of that is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an amazing prophet of God. But the nation was filled with false prophets. Why? Because they never asked God anything. They never went to God and asked him. All they did was prophesy out of their own imagination and thoughts. It's something we must always guard against. Never assume to think that just because we've got an idea, that is the word of God. We need to know that it is from God. The fact that the incense of altar, which contains the prayer of the saints, is before the throne, demonstrates to us where our priority position has to be. We have to be there before the throne. Then we can take the word of God back into our world and our society to help mould it accordingly. It's always been God's desire to fulfil his purpose through a prophetic people. In Hosea 12:13, it says, "By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved." Moses was a great and wonderful prophet, and he was God's deliverer. But even he came under tremendous pressure, how to look after the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Gather me 70 men of elders, of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them." He said he wanted some people to help him and to be brought to gather these people together. We also need to recognize that if we receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, it's because he carries an anointing that is highly contagious. If we receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, we get a prophet's reward. Why? Because we receive from that prophet part of that ministry which he has. If we receive him in the right way, his anointing will touch us. God takes a spirit who is on Moses and puts the spirit on the elders. Now Moses called 70 elders. Only 68 of them turned up. To be saying, isn't that how things work? You call a meeting and somebody's always missing. But God's a good God. He's blessed them anyway. And it says that God lays the Spirit not only on the 68 elders who were there, but also the two that were still in the camp. And they began to prophesy wherever they were. God demonstrates to us that prophecy is not just for the sanctuary, not just for this room, but it's also out there as well, in the street. It's not just the meeting place, it's for the marketplace. God wants his prophetic word out there in the world. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 says this, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." Moses said a prophet like him would come to be the savior of the world. The name of that prophet is Jesus. If we're to follow Jesus, as we declared when we were baptized, then we must also be a prophetic people. Amen. Thank you.